As I announced this morning, I want to speak upon the subject, No Welcome for Christ, Despite the Bright Lights. It is, of course, a comment on the world's attitude to our Savior and to His coming. We're going to turn to that first chapter of the Gospel of John, and my text consists of the verses 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 1. I'd like to read those verses to you. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Amen. Let us have a word of prayer, please, before we seek to bring God's word this evening. Lord Jesus, we rejoice at the story of thy coming, at the breaking forth of the good news of great joy. But at the same time, Lord, our hearts are made sad when we contemplate what the world has made of the news of thy coming, how the world has reacted to thee, the true Messiah, the Savior, Christ the Lord. O God, the world prefers an invention and rejects the genuine. It embraces the counterfeit, O God, and turns its back upon the true God. We pray tonight that thou wilt speak to us and confirm us in the faith and strengthen our confidence in Christ as we study thy word together. Come, fill me with the Holy Ghost, I pray, and enable me to speak, Lord, as become such a glorious subject for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That is an amazing statement, an amazing statement. I have to say, when it comes to this time of the year as a preacher, that I like to sound a warning regarding all that goes on in the name of celebrating the birth of Christ. For 99% of what goes on is a sham. It's a make-believe. And with it, we as Christians can have no part. There is no evidence of any celebrating of the birth of Christ within the scriptural records of the New Testament church. Oh, most certainly, they remembered the death of the Lord Jesus, and that most frequently. In fact, one of the sacraments ordained by the Lord Jesus was that of the breaking of bread, in which the saints of God, when they gathered together under the symbolism of the wine and the bread, they remembered the Lord's death, and they were urged to do that. But at no time do we ever find any remembering or celebrating of the actual birth of Christ, setting aside a specific date for that event. That's not to say that the birth of Christ wasn't celebrated. Of course it was. The coming of the Messiah was a constant source of joy, and it featured, I am sure, in every sermon. But it did not feature in any annual celebration similar to that which we have become so accustomed to in recent times. There is certainly no biblical evidence to support a midwinter date for the Savior's birth. If God were anxious that we celebrate the birth of Christ, he would have made known to us when that birth took place. But there is no clear indication whatsoever in the Bible as to when it was the Lord Jesus was born. But there are evidences, circumstantial evidences, that would indicate he was not born on the date that's credited to mark his birth, the 25th of December. We're all familiar with the scene of the shepherds in the fields. Indeed, we preached on that subject this morning. Well, shepherds would not be watching their flocks at this time of the year in the fields, but rather they would be indoors and housed and protected against the harshness of the winter, because though Israel is a land of sunshine, it is also a land of sharp and harsh winter conditions. So that in itself indicates that that event that we read about and considered this morning, recorded in Luke chapter 2, did not happen in midwinter, and that those who would celebrate the 25th of December are celebrating a date of their own making. The origins of what today is termed Christmas celebrations can largely be traced back to paganism. Long before this celebration was Christianized, there was a midwinter celebration that has all the trappings of today's Christmas celebrations. The exchanging of gifts, the feasting, the drinking, the decorating of trees and homes. All this took place amongst the pagan nations of the earth, long before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the church became tainted by worldliness in centuries subsequent to the days of the apostles, when the church began to embrace worldly practices, one of the things they embraced was the midwinter feast, and they put a new name upon it, gave a new reason for it, even that of celebrating the birth of Christ. But it is not biblical in its origins, but rather, as I say, paganism. As you and I look out today, we know that the celebrating of Christmas is particularly popular amongst the ungodly. That's the big religious event of the year. For those who have, for the other 51 weeks of the year, really no interest in religion. Now that in itself is an indication of the character of what takes place at this season. It pleases men, under the guise of religion, to give full rein to their indulging in the baser appetites of the flesh. What a dishonor to the name of the Lord it is that governments have to spend millions calling on those who celebrate Christmas not to so indulge in alcohol that they become dangers on the road. Police forces throughout the land have to increase their patrols to curb the excesses of those supposedly celebrating the birth of the Son of God. And all this is done in the name of honouring the Holy One and the Just. I'm sure that you, like myself, feel an inward revulsion at the contradiction that it all is, the hypocritical nature of it all. The child of God must be consistent in their rejection of the world and its ways. We are told in the Word of God that we are not to be conformed to the world. We're not to be in step with it. We're not to adopt its ways, its thinking, its values, its standards. But we are to be led by the Word of God, and being led by the Word of God, we will follow a path that is entirely different from that of the world. And I think that if we follow that path and are led by that Word, then when it comes to this season of the year, we will feel ourselves required to make sure that we are not identified in any way with the excesses of this season. Exodus chapter 23 and the verse 22 says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." The fact that the majority of the population are happy to engage in these celebrations is no excuse for us engaging in it. If it's wrong, then we must have no part in it. I know that it's often argued, and I've faced as a minister a lifetime of hearing such arguments. It's argued that children love it, and that really it's quite harmless. Well, most parents, if not all parents, know that there are many things that children love, but which they must not be allowed to indulge in, because it is very harmful, and must be forbidden them for their own good. So it's no argument to say that because children love what goes on at this time of the year, therefore it really does no harm to allow them to be caught up in it. Can the promoting of a belief in a mythical, non-existent figure, which has its origins in popery and paganism, really be harmless? We might as well never have abandoned our belief in fairies, in leprechauns, and banshees, since some would claim that these are but harmless little views and notions that engaging in and believing in will not bring any evil consequence. But the Word of God tells us that there is no lie of the truth. And that which is not of the truth is therefore a lie. And that which is a lie is not of God, who is the truth. And we must therefore reject that which is false and base and counterfeit. Much that is taught about the one called Santa Claus, and I read a very interesting bit of information about him just this week. He's buried in Ireland, so I understand, or at least the one who, according to the writer of this article, the one who gave rise to the story of Santa Claus is actually buried in Ireland. Would God that it were all buried in Ireland, but perhaps that would be too much to ask. But this is what I learned this week. Now, much that is taught about this mythical figure clearly indicates that he is godlike. Children, even children of Christians, are taught that he is the universal father. He's the father of all children. That he is in all places at the one time. That's how he manages to do all the things that he supposedly does on the 25th of December. He requires that we please him by good living. And because he knows all things, if we don't please him by good living, then he will not reward us, but rather penalize us. He is kindness and love personified. I put it to you, are these not characteristics of God alone? As I meditated even upon what it is I've just said to you, it occurred to me that in the heart of this supposedly innocent escapade that takes place once a year, we actually have at work that spirit which will one day finally bring about the manifestation of the Antichrist, taking a lie, dressing it up until it becomes something that is praiseworthy, delightsome, pleasurable, and in no way harmful. That's how the Antichrist will one day win favour with men. The Lord Jesus, in John chapter 5, if I may just show you a little obscure word that he uttered that's relevant to what it is we're looking at tonight. John chapter 5 and the verse 43. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Now, I believe the Savior there was speaking of the Antichrist. One who would come in his own name, proclaiming himself, presenting himself to the world, but particularly to the Jewish people, and the Spirit that led the Jewish people to receive not Christ. That same Spirit will lead the Jewish people to receive this one that's spoken of by the Savior. And we see this embodied in the celebrations of today. Those who will have no part with Christ or his gospel throw themselves most enthusiastically into embracing the spirit of Christmas. That should alarm us and should identify for us the true nature of that which is at work today. Tonight, as I say, I want to speak about how the world rejected Christ, because despite all the lights that shine brightly in the windows of homes and shops and businesses and on public buildings and the public money that is spent to supposedly mark the birth of Christ, this world has no time for the true Christ, even as our text tonight shows us. I'll read the words again. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. My purpose in speaking tonight on this subject is not that we all go around tearing down Christmas trees and removing every indication of the trappings that men erect to celebrate Christmas. No, I would have no one do that any more than I would have people attack false churches, false religions, and buildings in which false gods are worshipped. I utter these words in order that we who proclaim the name of the Lord and profess the name of the Lord might keep ourselves unspotted from the wicked excesses of this day, and so conduct ourselves as to clearly indicate that we're really not part of this. We're really not part of this. But then that's what Christians are called upon to do in every aspect of life. We are not of the world. We are not of the world. It's not just the 25th of December that we cease to be of the world. We're not of the world every day of the year. And we turn our back upon its ways and its behaviors and its acceptable norms. We turn our back on all those things. And we seek to walk humbly with the Lord. I, tonight, am really just simply saying, let us make sure we practice at this season of the year what it is we ought to be practicing throughout the year. And to help us and to encourage us and to excite us to keep ourselves unspotted from that which must be an offence to God. Let's look at what is taught here in these verses. Let me first of all state something simple and yet gloriously profound. The Lord Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus is God. That fact should govern everything we do to his honour and to his glory. How we do it, where we do it, when we do it, must be governed by the fact that he is God. We cannot make up that which we think will bring honour to him, but rather we must listen to what it is he tells us, for he does instruct us as to how we should honour him, and we should therefore, in everything we do to glorify him, make sure that we're conforming ourselves and our actions to his word. He is God. That's what John's Gospel proclaims from the very beginning of it. Look at the verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Word. He's God's Word to you and to me, to this world. He is God's message to the world. And we're plainly told here that he is God. He is God. In the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say in the beginning the Word began, but it says in the beginning there existed the Word. He was there before the beginning, for he is the beginning of all things, the origin of all things. It is by his power that all things have a beginning. This is the most comprehensive declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need not dispute this matter any further when we come and look at what is stated here in the very first verse of the Gospel of John. John goes on to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus was God, for he says in the verse 3 and repeats this truth in the verse 10, all things were made by him. And the verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world was made by him. Not just the world. But as verse 3 says, all things. Whatever has been made was made by the Lord Jesus. By a direct act by the Lord Jesus. Not a process of evolution. Turn to Hebrews, please, and see there stated for us the extent of the Savior's power and the Savior's control. In verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, it says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, there's two statements that I want you to underline, both of which are related to the Lord Jesus. First of all, it says that God, by Christ, made all the worlds. Christ was the one whose task it was to create the world. Then secondly, we are told in verse 3 that Christ not only created all things, but he preserves and upholds all things by the word of his power. The world today is consumed with global warming and consumed with schemes and plans by which it is to be combated and the world is to be preserved. Well, God preserve us from those who talk about preserving the world. The world is not going to end as men today are crying out in alarm about. The world will end in that fashion that God has purposed, for he upholds all things. It is but another example of the attack upon God, His person, His purpose, and His power. That's all this campaign that's going on at the present time is about. It's promoted principally by those who have made a religion of the whole thing. Those who reject the Bible, reject the idea of God being on the throne and ordering all things after the counsel of His own will. That's who promotes this whole thing. But let us bear in mind, and let us, while noting the concerns we have about corrupt man corrupting the earth upon which God has placed him, let us note that Christ is on the throne. He upholds the world. That's the one who came into this world. He was God. The little one that lay in the manger, of whom we spoke this morning, he was God. God manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. The gospel witnesses to this truth repeatedly. At the end of our reading, in the verse 14 of this first chapter of John, we read, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's who it was that John was witnessing of. The one whose glory, which was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, was to him John bore witness. And the whole gospel bears witness. He was the one who came to Bethlehem's manger. He was the one before whom the shepherds fell. He was the one who some time after that, the wise men came, sought out, and fell before and worshipped. He was the Lord of glory. He was the one, the babe of only days old, in the arms of Simeon, he was lifted up. And Simeon rejoiced to see God manifest in the flesh. When we come to the subject of the birth of Christ, let us never, never forget that we're talking about the birth of one who was the Lord of glory. He who was eternal God took into union with perfect humanity and so became the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. Then let me show you something else, that he who was God, who was the creator of the world and the upholder of this world, the giver of life to all mankind, indeed to every creature of his, when he came into this world, was not welcomed. Was not welcomed. How ought we to read these words? Should we not be aghast? Should we not be stunned? Should we not be amazed that it should be so? I feel the full implication of what is written in our text has not really dawned upon us, for we could not read these words dry-eyed if the fullness of the truth dawned upon us. Let me read these words to you again. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Doesn't this tell us of the darkness that mankind is engulfed by? Doesn't it show us the ignorance of men, the darkness that has invaded men and imprisoned men? Paul the Apostle preached this very doctrine and wrote about it when he wrote to the church in Ephesus. If you look at his epistle, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and the chapter 4, he says of the Gentiles, and of course what he says here of the Gentile races is true also of all men, including the Jewish race. Verse 17 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord." In other words, this is the truth of God. "That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." What a multiplying of words there by the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, whereby he paints a black picture indeed of the darkness of sinful man, the understanding
darkened, the vanity of their mind, alienated from the life of God, the ignorance that is in them, the blindness of their heart, their past feeling. They've given themselves over to lasciviousness. Here is humanity sunk down into immeasurable depths. But John says precisely that.
But in fewer words, when he wrote, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What darkness there is in the world when it doesn't know God, when God stands amongst them. When God stands amongst them. He was not known by his creatures. He who is the giver of life, the preserver of life, he was not known. He is not known in his birth. He was not known during his life. He was not known as he died. He was not known in his resurrection. And he's still not known by the world. He wasn't known despite the miracles he wrought in the midst of men. Every claim the Lord Jesus Christ made was validated by miracle after miracle. Miracle after miracle. Every claim he made was stamped with evidence that he was truly who he said he was. He raised the dead. He raised the dead, those who were dead but minutes, like the young woman, the young girl of 12. He raised those who were dead a day and a half, and whose body was being taken to the graveyard, as in the case of the son of the widow of Nain. He raised the dead who had been buried and whose body was corrupting and decaying, as was the case with Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Oh, he gave innumerable evidences of who he was. The centurion at the cross, who witnessed most likely very few, if any, of the miracles that took place during the Saviour's 3-year ministry. But what he saw at the cross convinced him, and he said, surely this is the Son of God. But such is the blindness of man, that he who made the world, when he was in it, knew him not. It shows the darkness of sinful man today. It knows not God. It knows not God. He wasn't received by his own. That's a reference to the chosen nation, the Jewish people. He came unto his own. The Lord Jesus came specifically to the Jew. He wasn't born in any country other than that which belonged to the Jew. He spoke as a Jew. He was a Jew. And yet, they received him not. The people of the prophets, the people who had centuries of prophetic foretelling of the coming of Christ, when he came, they knew him not. They received him not. It's in Acts chapter 10 that you read that Peter says, to him gave all the prophets witness. That's what the prophets all preached about. Every one of them. The hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. There's a few of their names revealed to us, you know, in the books that they penned. But there were many, many more prophets. Many more prophets. Other than those that are referred to in the Old Testament canon. There were hundreds of prophets. At times there were many prophets in the land at the one time. And they all preached of Christ. To him gave all the prophets witness. And yet despite it all, when he came in fulfillment of the words of the prophet, his own people, chosen by God, blessed by God, knew him not. Do you know what the privileges of the Israelites were? Well, Paul mentions it in Acts, or in Romans rather, Romans chapter 9. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? That's what distinguished the Jewish people from all the peoples of the world. To them were given those glorious privileges mentioned there in the verse 4 of Romans chapter 9. And yet when he came unto this privileged people, they knew him not. Herod asked the wise men in Jerusalem, when he heard of the men from the east asking about one who was born King of the Jews. He said, where is the Christ to be born? And they consulted the scriptures and they said, in Bethlehem. You see, they possessed such information. And yet, the one that was born in Bethlehem, they knew him and received him not. Oh, the blindness of sinful man. The blindness of sinful man. He was rejected. It says, he came unto his own and his own received him not. That word received there is a word that simply means to take with the hand in order to use. When something is handed to you and you receive it to make use of it according to whatever it is. But when Christ was offered in the gospel, there was no receiving. There was no making use of him. There was no embracing of him according to the mind and will of his Father. Men do not want Christ in accordance with the scriptures. They want an invention of their own. They want a Christ of their own manufacture. But they have no use. They will not receive the Christ who came to Bethlehem. That is ever so evident still upon the streets of our land. The hands that refused Christ, those who would not receive with the hand the one who was offered to them, did take in their hands. For Acts chapter 2 and the verse 23 says, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands hath crucified and slain. Oh, those hands would not receive him as Saviour, but those hands would take hold of him and cruelly and wickedly crucify and slay him. Again, it underscores how man is given over to sin and is the slave of sin and serves sin. Third thing I want to say in closing, those who do welcome and receive the Lord Jesus are marvelously changed. That's what the final verse that composes our text, comprises our text, tells us. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. Verse 12. Verse 13 says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I tell you, those who received the Lord Jesus, believing that he was the one he claimed to be, then they became the subjects of his gracious and merciful power. They underwent a birth. Look, please, as many as received them, or him rather, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born. That's what John means when he records the words of the Lord Jesus. Later on in this gospel, in the chapter 3, a man must be born again, must become a new creature. He must go through an experience likened unto that experience when he was born into this world. He receives new life, new life. That's what happens for those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not put him away from them by unbelief and rejection, but humbly bow before him and say, I believe that thou art the Christ. Then they are born. They become a new person. New life begins within them. They are transformed, gloriously transformed. That which is born within them is a heavenly nature. Look at how pointedly the Holy Spirit indicates that this new birth is not of an earthly origin or an earthly power. Look at what it says in the verse 13, which were born, and now all these negatives are put in, which were born not of blood. It's not something that's passed on from father to son. It's not within the genetic code of the human being. Because one man is saved doesn't mean his sons inherit from him this same Christian nature. No, it's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not something that mankind in and of itself will ever desire. It's not according to the will of the flesh, this new birth. That's why, universally, there has never been a Christian but who will testify of how they ran from God and fought the gospel and resisted the Holy Ghost as their flesh dictated they should do. So that when they were converted, when they were saved, it wasn't their flesh that wrought that. Oh, I have heard it said, oh, you're a Christian, but that suits you. That's the way you're made. That's the sort of nature you have. No, it's not! You wouldn't want to know me as I was before I was saved. My nature was not that of a Christian, and nor was any Christian ever inclined Godward before they were born again. They might have been religiously inclined, but that does not mean they were inclined toward God. It's not of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not something that man, by his will, can organize, bring about, or propose. I have always desired to see men saved. I have preached God's word to those I knew were in the meeting and were not saved, and I longed to see them saved. But I could not will their conversion, because it's not according to the will of man. It's all of God, but of God. So that we could start the verse reading, which were born, then skip out all the negatives, of God. That's the positive statement. They were born of God. Those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ and are thus changed and experience this new birth, it's been brought about of God. It's been brought about of God. How glorious this is. Those who have experienced this new birth have a new standing with God. We are told that they are sons. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The sons of God. What a glorious thing this is. The offspring of God. Members of his family. As a result of this new birth. This is the standing that those who have received Christ as their Savior now have with God. They are his sons. What a wonderful thing that is. I love those words that we read way towards the end of the Bible in 1 John and the chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because we're not of the world's family. We're strangers to the world, because we're born of God. We belong to the family of God. We belong to the stranger of Galilee. We are brethren to him. And the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, there is a manifestation of our sonship that will take place one day. We will be seen to be the sons of God, the children of God. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. When we will take on the likeness of Christ's glory and be seen to be the sons of God. Oh, happy day. Happy day. This is the true message that springs from the birth of Christ. This is the solemn warning that springs from how men treated Christ subsequent to his birth. They rejected him. They refused him. And today's activities in the world are not an evidence of an accepting of Christ, but they are an evidence of a rejecting of the Christ of this book, this Bible, and the continued determination to follow a Christ of their own making. When the Lord Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God and to be the Christ, we read that the leaders, the religious leaders, tore their garments and said, "You have heard his blasphemy. Take him out and kill him, for he deserves to die for making such a claim as this." He wasn't their Christ. He didn't fit their idea of a Christ. So it is today. The celebrations are based around man's notions of what Christ should be like. and far, far removed from the true Christ set forth in the Word of God. And today's activities are but a foreshadowing of the frenzied following of the Antichrist that this world will one day witness. Oh, dear Christian, be aware of that. Be aware of that. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, no credit is ours, no honor is ours, no glory is ours. To Thee be all the glory, for it is by Thee and through Thee alone that we have been born again. Lord, we were by nature rejectors, but grace made us embracers and acceptors of the Lord Jesus. We bless Thee for the day and the hour, and our hands reached out, and we took hold of Christ, and we made Him ours. O God, those that are out of Christ, give them that same grace, we pray, that they may lay hold on Him, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that they might be saved. Hear our prayer. And now, Lord, bless us, and take us to our homes in safety, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.